I want you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. After spending 9 verses now exposing the corruption of counterfeit Christians, those that would infiltrate the church and bring great danger upon the church, Paul says in verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." The presence of these false Christians, maybe we should not use the term Christian, false professors of Christianity, in the presence of them within the church, and this is throughout the history of the church, would bring great danger. But then we come to verse 10, and there's a wonderful sense of refreshment here, because in those early verses, which I stated last time are very difficult to go through, it's kind of like living next door to a paper mill. Anyone been near a paper mill before? They have a particular aroma that comes forth, and I guess after a while you get used to it. But to go from living next to a paper mill to being drawn to a wonderful mountain meadow with flowers growing out in it and the fresh mountain air, what a transition from that which is corrupt and defiled, that which we really would rather not look at, but that which we must. You know, the apostle concludes this section. He says at the end of verse 5, "Avoid such men as these." Obviously, if we are to avoid such men as these, then we have to have a knowledge of what they look like. How can we know them? Who do we avoid? And so we have to look at them, though it can be quite painful to do so. But then we come to verse 10. Now, we're going to focus on verse 10 this morning. I want to read verses 10 through 12 just to kind of get our hearts moving in the right direction. Verse 10, Paul begins, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's interesting, the description of those at the beginning of the chapter, they never face persecution. They never face opposition. They're just like the world. In fact, they are the world. And so they never face opposition or difficulty or hardship. But Paul says, and there's a parameter being set here, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus." It's the godly ones who face persecution. But we're going to look at that next time. This morning, the apostle gives us the contrast to these counterfeit professors of Christianity, those that are mentioned in verses 1 through 9. And now, Paul commends Timothy for the excellent example of genuine Christianity that he was providing for the church of Ephesus. The very presence of Timothy within this church, and not Timothy only. And thankfully, there are always those within every church who are examples of purity, of godliness, of God's transforming grace. What a wonderful, refreshing, soothing savor to look upon them. And so the apostle begins, verse 10, with the Greek preposition de, delta epsilon, de. And it's usually translated but. It's a very common word. That's the way it's translated in the King James Version. It's the way it's translated in the earlier New American Standard up to 1995. But for some reason in 1995, they chose with the update, it's the difference between what we call the NAS, New American Standard, and the NASB, which is referring to the updated version. And in the updated version, they translate it now. And so in my version that I'm reading from, in your Pew Bibles, I think the Pew Bibles are post-1995, verse 10, now you followed my teaching. Now is okay. Now is an adequate expression or adequate translation of the word death. But I don't think it's the best here. Now usually signifies a transition. You see it a lot. Whenever you see the word now, usually it means the author is about to embark on some different teaching or a new teaching from that which went before. That's surely true here. But it really, what we find at the beginning of verse 10 is not a different teaching, but a contrasting teaching, which the word but demonstrates quite well. When we see the word but, usually what we're looking at is a contrast. You know, such and such is this, but then that. And that's what we're finding here. So in verses 1 through 9, you're finding these false believers, these false church members, those who bring great difficulty to the church, those that lead others astray, those that have a form of godliness but deny its power, those who enter into houses and lead people astray, those that have a form of godliness but deny its power, those that Paul says, remove yourself or avoid such as these, but on the other hand, verse 10. So you see the contrast. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. And Paul is very precise here. He's using very precise words. And there is precision in this list. So I want to look at them, you know, one at a time, as because they are very precise. Paul says, you followed my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. And the grammatical construct here is there's a definite article at the beginning of each of these nouns, and it relates us back to the personal pronoun. So in essence, it should read, or it could read, now you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, and you get the idea. Paul is referring to his life that Timothy was following, and which we must follow as well. So each of us, as we go through this, just as in the first 9 verses, we should examine ourselves to see if that characterizes us. And I trust that as each of us looked at verses 1 through 9, we determined, no, that's not me. This doesn't describe me. I'm not, as Paul would say in verse 3, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. That's not me. But now as we get to verse 10, really verses 10 through 12, these are things that we should be able to examine our heart and our life and say, ah, but this describes me. Not perfectly. There's nothing we do as believers that is perfect. We are still on this side of eternity. We are still looking forward to the resurrection, our own resurrection. We're looking forward to glorification. We're looking forward to the day when sin will be no more. Oh, what a glorious thought that will be. Do you ever long for it? Do you ever wish? Do you ever ponder? Oh, if God, when He saved me, would have annihilated every last vestige of sin. Oh, yes, we've been justified, so sin is no longer held against us. God looks upon us as if we had never sinned, because He looks at us through the perfection of Christ, as Christ took our sins upon Himself and paid the the uttermost upon the cross by the shedding of His own blood that we embrace, that we receive through faith. But sanctification is an ongoing process. We still struggle with laziness. We still struggle with selfishness, pride, arrogance, jealousy, envy, anger and hostility, a failure to forgive, lust, and shall we go on and on? We have not yet been delivered from sin. We've been delivered from our bondage to sin, so that we are no longer servants of sin, and sin no longer holds us bound, to which we are grateful, but we still sin. And oh, we're looking forward to the day when sin will be no more. So when we look at the list here, and Paul says, you follow my teaching, my conduct, we're not talking about perfect conduct here, but we are talking about sanctified conduct. We are talking about that which is consistent with regeneration. So keep that in mind as we look at this, because otherwise, it would very easily leave you in despair. You'd leave from here saying, woe is me, I must be among the counterfeit, because I do not see a life of perfection that we find here. But we're not finding perfection here. Paul was not perfect. You know, Paul struggled with the corruptions that we all do. Paul says, you know, the very things that I ought to do are oftentimes the very things I don't do. And the things that I hate are sometimes the very things I end up doing. You see, Paul and Barnabas, they entered into such hostility and such a division that they had to go their separate ways. He was not perfect. Yet Paul could always say, look at me, follow my life as an example. And we should be able to do the same. In fact, I think all of us should be able to examine our life. You can ponder that for a moment. Does your presence in this church strengthen the church or weaken the church? And we should always be honest and examine ourselves in that light. Is my membership, is my presence at Trinity, does it serve to strengthen the church? Is the church strengthened by my presence, by my membership, or is it weakened by your membership? And we should all, every Christian should ponder these things. And is my faithfulness an encouragement to others or a discouragement? Am I pressing my brothers and sisters unto ever-increasing holiness, or am I lowering the standard of the church whereby we fall into carelessness and sin? Well, I trust that all of us can say, so help me God, to the best of my ability, I strive, I long for, I pray for, O God, may my life be a gracious token of example as I live before my brothers and sisters in this church. And as I walk among the lost in the world, may my life serve as an example to them of genuine Christianity. Well, this morning I want us to examine these areas that Paul mentions to Timothy, because they are consistent with Paul's life, and they're also consistent with Timothy's life. Paul says in verse 10, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose. So Paul is talking about that which is consistent in his life and is consistent in Timothy's life. And Paul says, follow me as an example. And Timothy then is able to say, follow me as an example. And all the members of the church of Ephesus who are true believers are able to look to one another and say, follow me, that my life is worthy of following. Well, let's look at these one at a time. Paul says, now you followed my teaching. Now, the word here is really referring to doctrine. And Paul is referring to a very particular doctrine here because he refers to my doctrine. Now, you followed my doctrine, Paul says. And when Paul says my doctrine, he's referring to a very particular doctrine. He's referring to the apostles' doctrine. Paul was an apostle. And the apostles received direct revelation from God. You know, the church is said to be founded upon the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And there are people that are very confused over that. Because right away we want to say, if I ask you, the church is founded upon the foundation of, and right away you want to say, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yes, but it backs up from there. The church is founded upon the foundation of the apostles' doctrine, or the apostles and the prophets. Now, by the prophets, we're referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And by the apostles, in essence, we're talking about the New Testament scriptures. So when we talk about the apostles and prophets, we're talking about the fullness of the Word of God. You ever notice in our confession, the London Baptist Confession is organized by order of priority. And I, you know, all of you who have ever sat through the new members class, I introduced the confession in that way. It's organized in order of priority. That is, the most important doctrines are at the front, and the lesser doctrines are in the rear. And right away, it's kind of a misnomer, because what doctrine can be considered unimportant? And why in the world would you put Scripture first, and that being followed by of God and the Holy Trinity? Why would you put the Scriptures before you put God in order of priority? That's easy. Because what we know about God is what He has revealed of Himself. And if God had not revealed Himself, we would not know Him. But God is a revealing God. He reveals Himself first through the works of creation and providence. The heavens declare the glory of God. We can see God in the works of His creation, so that in Romans 1, Paul says that we are left without excuse, that all men know of the existence of God. But that is insufficient unto saving faith. And it is not the fullness of God's revelation of Himself, nor, and I'll be very careful here, nor can we say the Scriptures are the full revelation of God. There's a full revelation of that which God has revealed to us, and there is nothing to be added to it. Thus, we are able to say it is complete. But when I say it's not the full understanding of God, because God is infinite. And one of the glories of eternity. You know, now in this life, we spend our whole life studying the Scriptures so that we might know more and more of God. And it fills our heart with all manner of praise. And we want to know Him more. And we want to know Him more. But as you know, I've often described the knowledge of God as a bottomless pit. And as Christians, we have leaped into the pit of the knowledge of God. And the deeper we fall in this bottomless pit, the more we know of God. And yet we will never, ever reach the end, because it's bottomless. And we will never, ever reach the end of who God is, because He's infinite. But if to consider, you know, that the further metaphor of the bottomless pit, we can say this: we have leaped into the pit, and we are continuing to fall and to go deeper and deeper and deeper, and we will never ever reach the end, but yet we're further than when we first began. And that's the nature of the Christian life. You know far more about God today than you did when you first began, I hope. And you want to know Him more, and you're continuing the process of learning more about Him, and you feast upon the pages of the Word of God, but you understand, you will never ever exhaust the fullness of who He is in this life. And for all eternity, this is glorious, for all eternity, you will continue to grow in your knowledge of who He is and never ever exhaust it. Because you will always be finite and He will always be infinite. But oh, the glory of having an eternity, an endless amount of time to learn more and more and more about God. What Paul says here, you have followed my teaching. He's referring to the apostles' doctrine. The church recognized, you know, sometimes people argue about, you know, and I've heard people say, well, you know, the church didn't even have the scripture until the 3rd century. They didn't even have the canon until after the 3rd century. And to that I say, how can I say it? Hogwash? You know, crazy? No. The scripture is the scripture because it is, what? The scripture. And so as soon as Paul completed writing the book of Romans, it is the Word of God. And so, when did the church have the Word of God? As soon as it received it from the apostles. And so, we read in Acts chapter 2, and the church continued in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The church had the Scripture from the very beginning. Oh yes, it took until the 3rd century before you could say that the 66 books had been brought together into one grouping, the canon. But how nonsensical to presume that the church did not have the Word of God. Paul says here to Timothy, you followed my teaching, and the teaching of Paul was none other than the very Word of God. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, the things, what things? Well, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, Paul says, you followed my teaching, and you have entrusted that teaching to other faithful men who will now be able to teach others these faithful teachings. The early church followed these faithful teachings. And doctrine has always been the basis of fellowship within the local church. It has become the foundation of the church. The church continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread. Well, the basis of the fellowship was the doctrine. And doctrine must continue as the bedrock of the church today. Do you receive the Word of God as it truly is the Word of God? Do you feast upon it? Do you receive it? Do you follow it? Does it control your life? Is it a part of you that you follow the Word of God? Well, Paul is commending Timothy. He followed the apostles' teaching. And then second of all, you followed my teaching, my conduct. Paul was continually mindful of the effect of his life upon others. And he was never, ever ashamed to tell others to follow his example. I mean, on one hand, isn't that not audacious? Bold? Can you look upon others and say, follow me? I'll show you what a Christian life looks like. Follow me. Look at me. I'll show you what it means to be a follower of Christ. That's what Paul did. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk to the pattern you have that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. You've got those who are enemies of the cross, and then you have those that follow the example of Paul of genuine Christianity. Peter exhorted the elders, you know, I stand before you and preach. You know, it's like, do as I say and not as I do. But that must never, ever be the pattern. Now, don't follow me absolutely. You'll be disappointed. I guarantee you'll be disappointed. I remember years ago there was a lady in our church. She was always lamenting, oh, I see the other brethren in the church and they don't struggle at all and everything in their life is perfect and I just wish I could be more like them. And I'm saying, well, you don't know them. I mean, you can't. Because if you're using them as the ultimate example, I mean, we have one ultimate example. Who's that? Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what Peter tells the elders. 1 Peter 5:2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. I try to do that. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising the oversight. That's the word from episkopos that is translated bishop, that is actually used in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If any man desires the office of a bishop, an overseer. So shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, not for personal wealth, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now, the Word of God has authority, and I trust that as I preach, I should be able to say, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says, you must obey. But there's always the danger to lord over, because there is an authority in the pastoral ministry, but it's a service ministry. It is a shepherding ministry. So Peter says, not lording over them, but be an example to them. That's what Paul is saying. I want to be an example to you. Paul was an apostle, and there was apostolic authority. And Paul understood there was apostolic authority. And he spoke with apostolic authority. But he demonstrated from a life of purity that he was able to hold before others and say, follow me. And you must always beware of your example upon others. James writes, James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. Holiness cannot be separated from Christianity. It never has been. And that's the point that Paul is making here in these first verses of chapter 3. These counterfeit ones knew nothing about holiness. Verse 2, they're lovers of self and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. But Christianity is characterized by holiness. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men. King James Version says here, and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. New American Standard translates it, pursue peace with all men and the, there's an article here, the sanctification, the particular sanctification, that which characterizes regeneration. And without that, no one will see Christ. Every area of our life must be conformed to the righteousness of Christ. And we need to be continually mindful of the power of our example upon others. You share the gospel, but your message of the gospel can be rendered null if your life does not demonstrate the reality. That's what Peter says in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. In the same way, you wives, and what if you're married to a lost man? Well, you wives, what if you're married to a lost woman? You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. The example. Oh, we need to move on. So, verse 10 again. You followed my teaching, my conduct, and then he says, my purpose. Paul had this keen sense of purpose in his life. And he always conducted his life according to purpose. Most people, the flip side of that is to live your life without direction. So that you live today, and you make it through today, and then you face tomorrow. Without a big picture. There's no sense of purpose. I often say, you got to have a plan. You got to have a backup. What's your plan? What are you doing? Al Mohler says, he'll be sitting next to someone on an air flight, and right away you start talking about what do you do, and that's just it's small talk. What do you do? And we always want to know, what is your profession? What do you do? And it doesn't take long in the course of, and you know that in the course of conversation you start talking, what do you do? I'm a plumber. I'm an electrician. I'm a banker. I'm a stockbroker. I'm an accountant. I'm a teacher. I'm a construction worker. And on and on, I'm an automotive mechanic. And, people talk about what they do. And the next question he asks is, what are you living for? He says that most of the time it stumps people. They're able to say what I do because that's right now. What do you do? Well, they share their vocation, their occupation, what they do. But what are you living for? Demand something bigger, a higher goal, a purpose in life. What are you living for? What's your purpose? Most people do not have a purpose. They're just coasting. That's why Paul says in verse 4, whether treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, because they're living for self. And he already said that early on, verse 2, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. It's all about me and mine. And so to say, what are you living for? Well, I'm living for whatever pleases me at the moment. And I don't have any larger plan than that. Oh, I hope to continue my occupation. I'm planning for retirement. And I hope, some people say, I hope to retire by the time I'm 40. Fine, what then? Or 50. Okay, what then? Well, I'll retire when I'm 70. Okay, what then? Well, I haven't really thought that far ahead. I just hope to have enough money so that I can retire, so that I can live to the end of my days and hopefully have enough money to be able to continue to satisfy my flesh. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I want to have enough money to satisfy myself. What then? Well, now they're really stumped. So you're living for retirement, and you're living to have enough money in the bank so that you can live the good life in retirement. What then? Well, the issue is this. Paul was not living for retirement. He had no plan for retirement. Paul had one goal. I want to advance the gospel of Christ. I want to live for my Lord. I want to please my Savior. That's why, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 4, that's why Paul is able to say, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. What course? Well, the course that Christ had set him on. The course that is spent in serving Him. And I have pressed on. I'm a soldier that the Master has enlisted, and I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith, and now I'm ready to meet my Master. That's what he was living for. So he's telling Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose. What's your divine calling? What are you living for? And we all know the chief end, right? We know the children's catechism. Who made you? Well, God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? Anyone know the answer to that one? Thank you. For His own glory. What does that mean? Well, the glory of God is the full expression of the divine being. That's His glory. God created all things for His glory. In other words, He's displaying Himself. And so your life is an expression of Him, that I might display Him. So He created you to put Him on display. That's my purpose. Do you live to put Him on display? Or is it all about you? And if it's only about you, you begin to squeeze tightly the very realm of your existence rather than looking big in the fullness of God. The shorter catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is also Spurgeon's catechism. Spurgeon just took the shorter catechism and put a Baptist bent on it. But in the shorter catechism, it goes like this. What is the chief end of man? By end, we mean purpose, design. What's the purpose of man? What's the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end, his purpose, the reason for his being, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In other words, to reflect Him in every aspect of your life and find your full enjoyment in Him. When Paul says, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, this is referring to self-pleasure. Because they are lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. It's all about me. But your chief end should always be to reflect Him, to live for Him, to find my full enjoyment in Him. John Piper coined this. I don't like the conclusion. You know, Piper says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy. Let's see, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And I take exception for that because it makes it sound like it's still all about me, and I will glorify God by me enjoying Him. But I can appreciate what he coins Christian hedonism. You know what hedonism is, right? It's the love of pleasure. And we are swallowed up by hedonism. Everyone is swallowed up by hedonism. Pleasure, wealth, riches, stuff, getting more, coveting this, wanting that, acquiring this, doing that. And it's all about pleasure and satisfying me. And what Piper is saying, that we should be involved in Christian hedonism. In other words, there's nothing wrong with pleasure, but our pleasure should always be about Christ. So He's the pearl of great price, so that when you find Him, you're willing to sell everything else that you might have Him. Or like the treasure in the field, where you go and sell everything else that you might buy that field, because He is of the greatest value. Or the pearl of great price, where you find this one exquisite, excellent pearl, in which you go and sell everything else, that you might have that one pearl of great price. Well, Paul says, Timothy, you're on the same purpose that I am. It's hard. It's difficult. That's why he's going to say in verse 11, persecutions and sufferings. If your purpose is only about satisfying yourself by the riches and pursuits of pleasure in this life, then you're not going to know persecution and suffering, and you're not going to be willing to entertain such. But if your purpose is glorifying Him, and if you're suffering because you have glorified Him, then we say, well, glory! Fine! Because that is my pursuit anyway. Well, my purpose, and then he says, you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith. Now, the word for faith here, it's the Greek word pistis. But pistis has several different uses in the New Testament. And sometimes it's difficult to determine how should I interpret it here, because it does have several uses. But three in particular. One, pistis can carry the sense of the basic content of Christianity, the basic content of the Christian message. And we usually put the word "the" in front of it. The faith. For example, Jude chapter 1, verse 3, or Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Just talking about the fullness of Christianity. The essence of what we believe, the faith. That we contend earnestly for the faith. Well, that's one meaning. It can also refer to what we refer to as saving faith. That which we receive. It's the knowledge of the gospel of Christ. That which we believe and commit our life to. We are justified by faith. It's the essence of Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Saving faith. And then a third meaning is that which refers to faithfulness, fidelity, loyalty. It's the sense of being true, trustworthy, reliable, both in our dealings with others and in our relationship with Christ. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. A sense of faithfulness, dependability, reliability. You know, our former pastor sometimes lamenting over unfaithfulness, and without speaking of any group or individual, he would say, I'd really hate to go to war with that person, with that group. To go to war. Why? Because you want to go to war with someone who's serious, who will have your back, who will fight alongside you, who will defend you, who will be there to rescue you if need be. Faithful, reliable. I can depend upon that one. He's always loyal. He's always trustworthy. He can always be depended on. If he says this, he will do it to his own hurt. Well, which one of these is referred to here? Well, I think by faith here, we are to understand the ongoing life of trust that is the fruit of saving faith. It is the quality of life that leads to faithfulness. It's this aspect of our faith that grows and matures. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it's only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. In other words, it's increasing. And the love of each one of you towards one another grows greater and greater. The Bible mentions those who were strong in faith, in their absolute confidence in God that was demonstrated in every aspect of their life. I trust God. That leads to boldness. I trust God. If God is small and insignificant in your life, you're going to demonstrate that to everyone else around you. Your kids will see it. God will just be that's your play toy. You know, something that you talk about, but it's not a living reality in your life. But the one, as Paul tells Timothy here, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith. This living reality of the presence of Christ in everything. These are as the early church chose their deacons, chose their leaders. Well, one of the qualifications for deacon, Acts 6:5, the statement found approval in the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, of the Holy Spirit. And they chose Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. It's this great faith that enables us to fight off the attacks of Satan, because we have the shield of faith. Peter says here, 1 Peter 5:8, but be of a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You know, the scripture says, resist the devil and what? He will flee from you. And standing strong before Him, standing in the faith, trusting the living God, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's living by faith, trusting the living God. Ephesians 6:16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And this is the faith that must be demonstrated to others, that you must demonstrate to others. If you demonstrate to children, to grandchildren, to parents, to siblings, to those that you work with, those that you live near to, that you demonstrate the reality of faith in your life. That's the faith that we live. Hebrews 13:7. Now, we know the faith chapter. You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But in chapter 13, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct. imitate their faith. Can others imitate your faith? That's what Paul is saying here. He says, I trust the living God, and I live for the living God. And you can see the outward expression of saving faith in me. Timothy, you follow the same, and may others be able to look to you as an example. Can others look to you and your faith and see the reality of what God has done for you? Well, genuine faith will always result in faithfulness because we serve the living God. Well, he goes on, you follow my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith. I'm going to do two more this morning. Then next week we'll look at perseverance, persecution, sufferings. But the next one that we see in the list is patience. Often translated long-suffering. It describes the quality of forbearance and tolerance. The ability to wait without agitation. The ability to exercise self-control. Because you're patient. You can wait upon God. Even though you don't see the outcome now, you can wait on Him. Even though you're going through great difficulty now, you can wait for Him. Knowing that it will not last forever. You know, there are those who are suffering greatly in this life, but it will not last forever. That expression that we use, this too shall pass, I think sometimes that's a little trite. It's true, but I think it's trite because it passes because God is supreme. He's glorious. And He's continuing to work His purpose. And even if we don't see it in this life, we know He's working His purpose. So this is the quality of a person who's able to put up with others, even when their actions make it quite difficult. Do you know any difficult people? I mean, really, do you know any difficult people? There are some people that, you know, I know some of you that really, that you could have gotten angry many times. There are some people that are so easy to offend. And there are other people that are so gracious, hard to offend. And I'm so thankful. You know, I am just thankful to be around people that are hard to offend. Because it's very easy. We're all sinners and we make blundering mistakes. And it's so easy to offend. But yet, to have people that are long-suffering. In other words, to suffer long. Stephen Charnock says, Charnock also has a wonderful book on the attributes of God. But he says, men that are great in the world are quick in passion and not so ready to forgive an injury. But the Christian conduct is the one who is quick to forgive, to overlook. You know, you can wear your feelings on your shoulder, so it's very easy to get offended. Or you can be using the expression thick-skinned. You can be thin-skinned or thick-skinned. Oh, what a wonderful blessing to be thick-skinned. And the reason we're thick-skinned is because we wait on Christ. He will vindicate. And the bottom line is, the worst that anyone has ever done to you is not a fraction of that which you have done to God. You have sinned against an infinitely holy God. Anyone who has sinned against you has merely sinned against another sinner. And we can be quick to forgive. Sanctification demands patience, demands waiting upon God. Everything about the Christian life demands patience. Evangelism demands patience. Church growth? We want to see the church grow now. It demands patience. We want to be healed from an infirmity now. Paul says, I went to God on numerous times, but he told me my grace is sufficient. So Paul says, well, then I'll glory in the infirmity. I will glory in the grace of God. Well, to be patient and wait upon God. And then one more, my love. Now, with love, and the word here is agape, and I try to be very careful. There are some that try to put a very distinct distinction between agape love and phileo love, and they'll say agape love is God love, and phileo love is a carnal love, so that we can love Christ and we can love a hamburger, but it's not that, you know, loving a hamburger is merely a strong like, where loving God is a passionate pursuit, but sometimes they intersect with one another. The word here is agape, and it refers to a selfless, sacrificial love for one another. It is a willful love for one another. It's not something you fall into and fall out of. It's something that you, with purpose and design and intention, pursue. It's something you are commanded to do. You know, I can't command an emotion, a feeling, but I can command you to love, because it's not me commanding, it's the Word of God. And God says, love your enemy, thus saith the Lord. And so you're being commanded to love. But this love here is the very foundation of Christian character. Paul says, look, you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, and love. Timothy, you are pursuing this. And the love in you is a demonstration of God's work in you. And again, it's not just an emotional feeling. It is the highest Christian virtue. And if you do not have love, because it is the highest Christian virtue, Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And the fruit of the Spirit, first one, love. If you do not have love, nothing else really matters. And what I mean by that is simply what the Scripture means by that. You say you have faith, but your faith without love is an empty faith, and probably not genuine faith at all. John says, if you say you know him and hate your brother, you're lying. Love is of the essence. And Paul says, though I have all faith, this is 1 Corinthians 13, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, it's nothing. That's bold, isn't it? It's nothing. If you have done many acts of mercy, many religious acts, that's got to count for something. Paul says, well, without love, it's nothing. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, profits me nothing. You can be the most religious person in the world. Without love, it's nothing. You know, Paul says, you followed my patience. Without love, patience is nothing. Because Paul says, love is patient. Do you consider yourself to be humble, where humility is a mark of saving faith? One of the fruit of the Spirit is humility. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, which is humility. But you can profess to be humble, but without love, it's not true humility. Paul says love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. Paul says it's this virtue that shows the reality of grace in you. And Paul says, Timothy, you're following the love that I demonstrated before you, and you are now demonstrating it before others. And that is our consistent prayer, is it not? It is mine. God, one of the great fruits of the Spirit is love. Help me to love you more. And help me to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. And help me to love even my enemy when they do all sorts of evil against me. Help me to love, O God. Well, to these, Paul adds, perseverance, even unto persecution and suffering. And again, we'll look at this next time. But at the very beginning of this chapter, Paul described in great detail the characteristics of counterfeit Christians. And unfortunately, throughout history, these people have sought to change the standard of Christianity, and it still happens today. They want to establish the standard. I read recently in Australia, and this is worldwide, the Anglican Church. They have started a conservative union, Anglican Union, because the Anglican Church worldwide has now embraced all of the standards of our perverted culture. Same-sex marriage, homosexuality, transgenderism, and on and on. And thankfully, there's a large segment of conservative Anglicans that are saying, no, we will not. But you see, that's what happens. The counterfeits consistently try to lower the bar. So that, you know, I don't really obey the Sabbath, and you don't have to either. Let's go out and eat lunch together at Piccadilly. You know, Sabbath is just another day, and that's what most evangelicals believe today. They're lowering the standard. And you can use example after example after example. They lower the standard. My family doesn't need to honor Christ. I don't need to demonstrate Christ in the workplace. They're just lowering the standard. Instead, Paul says, no, this is not the way. You know, verses 1 through 9 is not the way. Look at my example, Paul says. Look at my doctrine and my conduct of life and my purpose and my faith and my patience and love. Look how I have not wavered in my trust in our great God. Look how I have faithfully continued in the Christian life. Look how I have continued to labor with great patience, patiently forbearing with those who are less mature, patiently waiting upon God in the great work of the gospel. And look how I have pressed on in love, how I have demonstrated my great love for our Lord and my love for His people. Timothy, look at me. And Timothy, show the same unto others. And I say to you, and show the same in our generation when so few do. We are not like the counterfeits in the first 9 verses. May we be like the apostle in verse 10. And may we be able to look to everyone around us and say, now you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, my faith, my patience, my love. Follow me. May God grant us to live such a life that others can imitate us. That should be our goal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, O God. Would you continue this great work of grace within us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.